If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Esther chapter 2, book of Esther chapter 2. This morning we come to the chapter when Esther becomes the queen of Persia, and also where Mordecai saves the king. Two very impressive achievements for sure. But the real hero of this chapter is neither Esther nor Mordecai. The real hero of the chapter is God. God working out His will for His people in spite of their actions. The Puritan Stephen Charnock came out with a work in the 17th century, thank you, on the divine providence. And in a chapter entitled Sin and Afflictions Ordered to the Good of the Church, he says this: just as wicked men are used for the good of the church, so also bad things are ordered for its good. Even sin is ordered by God in this way. For example, the slave Onesimus ran away from his master and in Rome embraced Paul as his spiritual father. God used his sin of running away for his conversion, and Paul then returned him to Philemon no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother. Joseph's brothers sinfully intended revenge against him and relief from their father's scrutiny because they knew Joseph would tell their father Jacob about all their ill deeds. God ordered their crime against Joseph for the preservation of them all, who were at that time the only visible church in the world. Their sinful actions against their brother, contrary to their intentions and expectations, became the means of their safety. Likewise, God makes the residue of sin in a Christian a place to exercise His grace, so that the Christian discovers God's strength and shows his loyalty to God. Sarah was so angry at hearing Ishmael's constant mockery of her son Isaac that she had the slave woman and her son thrown out into the wilderness. God used this to separate Isaac, the heir of the covenant, so that he might not be corrupted by Ishmael's evil example. So God ordered Abraham to listen to his wife. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Jacob fled because Esau threatened him with revenge. In running away from Esau, he was saved from marrying any of the women of the land who might have induced him into idolatry. We can trust God, who uses the lusts of men and women to bring about His own gracious purposes. As we come to Esther chapter 2, I think we see this very thing being worked out before our eyes. God using the lusts of men and women to bring about His own gracious promises. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that in Esther chapter 2, the lusts of men and women, to use Charnock's phrase, are the lusts of Esther and Mordecai. Now, to be fair, each of them has some very admirable qualities, right? Esther is beautiful. She knows how to carry herself. She humbly seeks instruction and she submits to the instruction she receives. She is fiercely loyal to Mordecai. Mordecai, too, has admirable qualities, right? He has a keen sense of responsibility. Right? He genuinely cares for Esther. He possesses a great worth ethic. He is loyal to the king, and he doesn't seek recognition for himself. I'm sure there's more things we could say about the two of them. But this chapter indicates that all is not good and innocent with Esther and Mordecai, as it might seem. Now, obviously, this is a debatable point, and we don't want to mischaracterize or slander Esther and Mordecai in any way, right? People, you know, many people see no problem with them at all, right? They are heroes of the faith, right? They see them as victims of an oppressive Persian empire who were forced to do things that they would rather not. But people who made the best of it, and God, in His wise providence, advanced them to positions of great usefulness within His good purposes for His people. Many people see this as that, and it could be that. That is the popular view of Esther and Mordecai. But just as easily as you could advance that narrative, you can also advance the narrative that Esther and Mordecai have some serious spiritual problems, even whether or not they are spiritual at all. And subtle though it is, there are more clues in this chapter pointing to that than the former. Like I said a couple weeks ago when we introduced the book, there is some pretty sketchy stuff going on in this chapter. We're going to be looking at it in G-rated terms this morning. But you need to realize that the actual events are anything but G-rated. And that would include the participants as well. Right? It grieves me to say it, but when it comes to Esther and Mordecai, we are not talking about the Daniels of the faith. We are not talking about the Hananiahs and Mishaels and Azariahs. No, far from it. We are dealing with people who are worldly at best, or completely of the world at worst. We are dealing with two Jews who are more at home in Susa than they would be in Jerusalem. The one is taking part in something that should be unthinkable to a Jewish woman. The other is seemingly encouraging it. Twice we are told, forming as bookends in the narrative, that Esther kept quiet about her ethnicity, i.e. her faith. Those are difficult things to explain away. And beloved, I've read the explanations. I don't think the author is trying to avoid this at all. It's just the opposite. The author is being discreet, yet purposefully giving us this picture of Esther and Mordecai to highlight not them, but the faithfulness of God despite the actions of His people. That is what's going on in this chapter. Nothing is being condoned here. Nothing is being held up as exemplary, right? In fact, it should be shocking to us. But God is working in spite of it. God is working for His glory and for the good of His people, Israel. Now, to show you the flow of this chapter, for convenience, we've divided it up into five sections, five parts. In verses 1 through 4, we have the need for a new queen. The need for a new queen. In verses 5 through 7, Mordecai and Esther arrive on the scene. We've tried to make this rhyme. Mordecai and Esther arrive on the scene. In verses 8 through 16, Esther's rise to the top is mean. And in verses 17 through 20, Esther is chosen to be queen. In the fifth section, verses 21 through 23, Mordecai saves the king. And what we see here is that despite the rise of success in both Esther and Mordecai, there is something dreadfully wrong spiritually. And this shifts back and forth in the narrative, right? The shift from worldly success to spiritual woe. Again, God is moving people into position, right? But he is moving them despite their spiritual condition and not because of it. Now, let's just kind of walk through this together, beginning with the need for a new queen. Verses 1 through 4, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decided against her. Then the young men of the king who attended him said, "Let young virgins beautiful in appearance be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every young virgin beautiful in appearance to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the hand of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who keeps charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who is good in the eyes of the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the word was good in the eyes of the king, and he did so. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 3 for a minute, you'll notice that the feast wherein Vashti publicly dissed King Ahasuerus, you'll see that that happened in the third year of his reign. Since Ahasuerus came to power in 486 BC, right, the third year of his reign was 483. Looking ahead to when Esther went into the king, chapter 2, verse 16, we see that it happened in the seventh year of his reign. So she went into the king 4 years later than the feast in chapter 1. So this is late 479, early 478 BC. And given that it took approximately 1 year for Esther to complete her beauty treatment, verse 12, the after these things in verse 1 places the beginning of the chapter at the third year mark, somewhere around 481, 480 BC. It was during the years leading up to this, right, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that Ahasuerus led his campaign against the Greeks and failed miserably. In fact, it was probably during the campaign or while coming home in defeat that he remembered Vashti. Now, that word remembered depicts more than simply remembering what had happened with Vashti. The word implies regret. It intimates affection. He missed her. He was lonely. Right? He desired her companionship and comfort and the status that she brought him. He wanted someone by his side, a beautiful woman, a queen. More is being intimated here than merely missing and searching for a woman's touch. Ahasuerus had all that without Vashti. Herodotus notes that during his campaign against the Greeks, he had an affair with his brother's wife. In fact, he tried to get her to leave his brother and take up his hand instead. Chances are he had a harem with him as well. No, he wanted a queen. He wanted someone who would be royal and bring all that she had to the table to make him better. He thought about what happened with Vashti and how his decree could not be reversed, and he wished that it could. And so his attendants came up with a plan. Verse 2, let young virgins beautiful in appearance be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every young virgin beautiful in appearance to the citadel, to the harem, into the hand of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who keeps charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young lady who is good in the eyes of the king be queen in place of Vashti. Three requirements for the prospective queen: young, a virgin, and beautiful in appearance. While each requirement was necessary here, the context puts the emphasis on her physical beauty. The attendants made reference to it three times, if we count the word good in verse 4 as a reference to it. Three times in that opening paragraph, he makes note of it. It was said twice of Vashti that she was beautiful in appearance, chapter 1, verse 11. It becomes the driving force of the year-long treatment in verse 12. And we notice that there is an emphasis on the empire-wide nature of this search in verse 3, right? In all the provinces, right? 127 of them. Every young virgin beautiful in appearance. This is a massive empire-wide search. And some have described it as nothing more than an empire-wide beauty contest. Others take it as compulsory, saying that the women had no choice in the matter. Just to be fair and clear here, neither the word gather in the middle of verse 3 nor the word taken in verse 8 demand that we take it as a compulsory gathering. So the women could have had a choice in the matter, but probably not. Right, and so it reflects more of the raw power grab of King Ahasuerus, right, and the lust of the king. Right, he could do whatever he wanted, and he did. Even if it meant robbing young women of a chance of ever marrying and consigning them to a harem by which they would bear the title concubine. And that's to say nothing of being ripped away from their families and the trauma of it all. Well, as you might expect, end of verse 4, the word was good in the eyes of the king, and so he did. He said, that's great. Let the search begin. I think one person captured the idea when he said the king recognized the responsible political advice behind the suggestion. Every king must have a queen. That his harem could be enlarged and rejuvenated was a very pleasant but incidental byproduct of the political and social necessity of a queen. That's right. The king wanted a queen. And of course, she had to be the best looking of the bunch as well. And a queen he shall have. And so this brings us to the second movement of the chapter, where Mordecai and Esther arrive on the scene. Verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, and his name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, and the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken away into exile from Jerusalem with the exiles, who had been taken away into exile with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken away into exile. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Little insert here on Mordecai and Esther. It interrupts the flow of the narrative. Right? The story itself continues in verse 8, but here we're introduced to the hero and the heroine of the story. And it proves to be curiously informative. First, we're introduced to a man named Mordecai. Right? He was a Jew who was living in Susa. In the Hebrew text, the word Jew here is emphatic. And what makes this word even more interesting is that if you were to take a concordance and you were to look up the word Jew in the Old Testament, you would find that it's used 76 times in total, 52 of which are found in the book of Esther. So the word itself is quite unusual, and so by the placement of it and by the use of it here, the writer is drawing our attention to it. And you see what he's getting at. There was a Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai was a Babylonian name. It was derived from the Babylonian god Marduk. Now, Jews of the exile did assume Babylonian names, even Daniel and his buddies did that. But of course, in the book of Daniel, he refers to both the Hebrew name and the Babylonian name. But Mordecai doesn't seem to have a Hebrew name. At least not one that is mentioned in the book. And the fact that he is living in the citadel in Susa is another curious detail. Right? Because 50 years prior to this, King Cyrus of Persia decreed that the Jews could return home. Of course, most of the Jews stayed in exile. And as our scripture reading commanded, they formed a life for themselves in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 5 and 6, they built houses and planted gardens and took wives for their sons. The idea was from their own people and sons for their daughters. They made the best of a bad situation. Right? They multiplied and they became very successful in the lands of their exile. So much so that when it came time to return home, most of them didn't. Only a small percentage actually did. You see, the Jews had grown comfortable in exile. In fact, they had blended into the Persian culture quite well. And see, Mordecai and Esther are examples of that. The listing of Mordecai's pedigree in verse 5 informs us that he probably had some connection to the line of Saul. The names Shimei and Kish go back to King Saul. So does the reference a Benjamite. And the description of verse 6 of the second deportation of Jews under Jeconiah, a.k.a. Jehoiachin, right, in 597 B.C. reminds us that those deported were the nobility and aristocracy and the craftsmen and the leaders of Judah. So this puts Mordecai in a pretty good standing, in a pretty good light as far as the world goes, right? He has a traceable, noble Jewish ancestry. And yet, he's living in Susa. Now there is a question as to whether the who in verse 6 points back to Mordecai or Kish. If it points back to Mordecai, then it depicts him as taking part in the deportation, and that would make him about 110 years old. If it points back to Kish, then Kish was the one deported, and doing the rough math, that makes Mordecai close to about 40 years old and his daughter Esther somewhere in her mid-20s. Second option is the more likely option, but the grammar is a bit awkward. Now, this note here about Mordecai's ancestry is one of only two genealogies in this book. So it carries more significance than we're going to consider it today, but we'll have to wait till next week to find out why. In verse 7, we're introduced to the heroine. She comes on the coattails of the description of Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. So she was Mordecai's orphaned cousin. If I misled you a couple of weeks ago saying that he was her uncle, that's just because old habits are hard to break. Upon her mother and father's death, Mordecai took her in, adopted her into his family as his own daughter, end of verse 7. And unlike Mordecai, we're given two names for her. Hadassah is her Hebrew name, right? Esther was her Persian name. The name Hadassah means myrtle. The name Esther means star, and it's derived from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. The writer wants us to know that she has a Hebrew name. For the rest of the book, she'll only be known as Esther. Now notice what the writer is doing here. He highlights a couple details about Esther that are important to the storyline. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. The ESV translates that the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. NIV has lovely in form and features. Message Bible, the girl had a good figure and a beautiful face. She was a hottie. This is Hadi Hadassah. And like every other human feature, beauty is a gift of God. Right? He is the creator. To him belongs the hidden hand that weaves within the womb, David said, Psalm 139, verse 13. And wouldn't you know it? Her description matches just what the king ordered, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And she was under the charge and protection of Mordecai. All these details are important to the story. The writer intentionally inserts this section here, includes them for our benefit. He interrupts the story to tell us these particular things. Summing it up, we have two Jews who, for all intents and purposes, have assimilated into Persian culture. They live there. They go by Babylonian names, right? They are related to one another. One is exceptionally beautiful. The other is her guardian. And now, returning to the story, we find out that while in Persia, you do as the Persians do. Verses 8 through 16, we see that Esther's rise to the top is mean, meaning she took the palace by storm. We'll consider this in parts, beginning in verse 8. Now it happened that when the word and the law of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the hand of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's house into the hand of Haggai, who kept charge of the women. And the young lady was good in his eyes, and she advanced in loving kindness before him. So he hurried to give her cosmetics and portions of food to her, and to give her her seven choice young women from the king's house, and he transferred her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther did not tell anyone about her people or her kinsmen, for Mordecai had commanded her that she should not tell anyone about them. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to know the well-being of Esther and how she fared. Along with all the other pretty young women in the harem, or in the empire, Esther too was taken. Again, the word gathered, verse 8, and the word taken there don't necessarily imply that she was taken against her will. Same word taken is used of Mordecai in verse 7. He took her as his own daughter. It doesn't necessarily imply something bad. But it probably was, right? King wanted a queen. Right, and the comforts of others wasn't necessarily his concern, so I think he probably did take the girls against their will. And so all the other women were rounded up and placed in charge of Haggai, the king's eunuch, verse 3. They're given to him to look after them because he is a eunuch. Right? His natural desires would have been severely impaired if not completely removed. And thus the king had nothing to worry about with regards to his women. Josephus said that there were 400 women gathered into Xerxes' harem. Plutarch said that King Artaxerxes had 360 concubines, noting that all of them were of the highest beauty. Of course, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so there's nothing necessarily abnormal about this. But notice what it says in verse 9. And the young lady, Esther, was good in his eyes, and she advanced in loving kindness before him. She was good in Haggai's eyes. Beloved, this is meant to be funny. A little irony here, and it tells you just how striking Esther was to look at. Right? She was a knockout. Right? The same phrase is used back in chapter 1, verse 21, and twice in chapter 2, verse 4, for the king, right? He was all about finding a woman who was pleasing to him, who was good in his eyes. The phrase has to do with her physical beauty and his attraction to her. And so here, even the king's eunuch is overpowered by her beauty. Shouldn't be, but he is. And when the text says that she advanced in loving kindness before him, we're clued into something else that's going on here. Loving kindness is that Hebrew word chesed. It's a word often used of God and his covenant loyalties, his loyal love, his loving kindness to his people. The same phrase is used in verse 15 and later on in the book. In the context, it refers to favor. She found favor in his sight, and she advanced in favor. And this reminds us that more than Esther doing anything, God is up to something here. Turn back to Genesis 39 for a minute. Genesis 39. That Esther found favor in the eyes of the eunuch implies that God is up to something. Genesis 39 tells a story about Joseph. Right, when Joseph was taken into Potiphar's house, it says, verse 2, and Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that Yahweh was with him and how Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended on him. And he appointed him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he gave into his hand. At the end of the chapter, when Joseph is thrown into prison, it says, verse 21, but Yahweh was with Joseph and extended loving kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Ruth found favor in the eyes of Boaz because the Lord was directing her. Samuel grew in favor with the Lord and with men, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now I'm going to take a minute and read this whole chapter in Daniel 1. I do this for two reasons. First, because I want you to see that the same phrase here is used of Daniel. And second, I want to refer back to this chapter as a contrast to Esther. Now follow me as I read. In the third year, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king said to Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing sight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability to stand in the king's palace. And he said for them to teach them the literature and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them the daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to stand before the king. Now among them were the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials set names for them. For Daniel, he set the name Belteshazzar, for Hananiah, Shadrach, for Mishael, Meshach, and for Azariah, Abednego. And Daniel set in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel loving kindness, i.e. favor, and compassion before the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should we see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and some water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed before you and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that their appearance was better than that they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for the four youths, God gave them knowledge and insight and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And at the end of the days which the king had spoken for bringing them in, the commander of the officials brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they stood in service before the king. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king sought from them all, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who was in his kingdom. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Again, notice verse 9. Now God granted Daniel loving kindness or favor and compassion before the commander of the officials. Beloved, in situations like Daniel's and Joseph and Esther's, the favor granted is granted by God, whether the text explicitly says so or not. So when we see Esther rising to the top, right, rising to the top of her class, right, when we see Esther, right, when we see her beauty dropping the jaw of a eunuch, right, we know that God is up to something. Right, we know that God is the one behind this thing. And it's that little word, chesed, that clues us into this. Because God is full of loyal kindness, loyal love, loving kindness. Back in Esther, as a result of this favor, it says in the middle of verse 9, so he hurried to give her cosmetics and portions of food to her and to give her 7 choice young women from the king's house. And he transferred her and her young women to the best place in the harem. In other words, Haggai just pushed her up the ladder of success. Right, he did everything he could to move her along. He hurried her to start the cosmetic program. He hurried her to get the right food. He gave her 7 choice maids to assist her. He transferred her and the maids to the best place in the harem. Now, I don't know what each of those things entails exactly, but I do know that whatever it was good. It was the best. Right, it was the best that the palace could offer, the best cosmetics, the best facial treatments, the best foods, the best attendance, the best apartment in the palace. Haggai knew what the king liked, and Esther fit the bill. So he made sure that she excelled still more. The cosmetic program is described further in the middle of verse 12, for the days of their cosmetic treatment were fulfilled as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. Baldwin describes some of this. She says, Persia and India, together with Arabia, were famous for their aromatic perfumes, which they exported from time to time. So it is not surprising that the full use of them was made at the royal harem. Even today, vestiges of ancient customs connected with preparations of the bride for her wedding survive in parts of Iran and northern India. These include ritual cleansings at the communal bathhouse, the plucking of eyebrows and removal of body hair, and the painting of hands and feet with henna, in addition to facial makeup. Application of beautifying paste over several months could be expected to lighten the color of the skin and remove spots and blemishes, much as face packs are used today. Oil of myrrh was valued for its sweet perfume, and there can be no doubt about the seriousness with which all the beauty treatment was applied. Part of this treatment was a fumigation process. In fact, archaeologists have found what they thought were incense burners throughout the land of Israel. Upon closer inspection, they found them to be cosmetic burners. They were little burners that you would put spices and perfumes in, that you would have around your maidens so that their hair and their skin would absorb the fragrance. This was a year-long pampering treatment. It was also expected of Persian queens to eat with their husbands, so the food given her was the choice food and wine that the king would have eaten. And the maids given were there not only to pamper her, but to attend her and train her in royal etiquette and train her in the royal ways of the world. This whole training process was designed to make her more pleasing to the king. So all the women were trained in the things that pleased him. And we find that Esther is excelling in this. Now I want to make a few comments here just for a minute because I think it's important for understanding the bigger picture in the story. Despite Esther's success, right, there's not one word of protest here in these verses. There was no protest by either Esther or Mordecai that what she was doing was wrong. Right, that it was wrong to enter into an immoral relationship with a pagan king, whether compulsory or not. Added to that, there is seemingly no qualms about the grand prize of marrying a pagan king. It was marriage to pagans that got the Israelites started down the road to exile in the first place, right? Remember Solomon? Speaking to the Canaanites, Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take daughters for your sons. That was the problem with the people of God. Right? That was a problem for Solomon. That was a problem for the people in exile. Right, both Ezra and Nehemiah around the same time had to deal with that very problem. But there is no word of protest by Esther or Mordecai. When Daniel was commanded to eat the king's food, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself, right? He said, I can't do it. You gotta find another way, right? And if we can't, we'll just suffer the consequences. The food Esther was given was no different. It was food offered to idols, and it was not kosher. Something is amiss here, despite Esther's success. And to make matters worse, verse 10 and 11, Esther did not tell anyone about her people or her kinsmen, i.e. her faith, for Mordecai had commanded her that she should not tell anyone about them. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to know the well-being of Esther and how she fared. She kept her faith, her heritage, a secret. Right? She didn't tell anybody that she was a Jew. I thought that's what Jews were saved for, right? To be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, right? You go to the New Testament, you find Jesus saying, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. This is a serious offense. This is a serious sin, a blight on the people. And Mordecai, her father figure, was the instigator of it. He commanded her not to tell anyone. And this she did for at least a year. Why are you doing this, Mordecai? There certainly wasn't any problem with the people knowing Mordecai's nationality, right? He's known, verse 5, as Mordecai the Jew. When Mordecai faces off with Haman in chapter 3, Haman sought not only to kill Mordecai, but all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. Mordecai was known as a Jew, so why was Esther's nationality or faith a problem? So she eats like a Persian. She walks like a Persian. She talks like a Persian. She dresses like a Persian. She bears the name of a Persian. She learns the ways of the world as a Persian. And she's willing to marry a Persian. And for all intents and purposes, she worships like a Persian too, at least insofar as optics are concerned. This is not good. She is not in a good place spiritually. And neither is Mordecai for encouraging it. And we are told that twice about Mordecai in verse 10 and verse 20. And when it says that Mordecai walked back and forth to see how she was doing, well, sure, he cared for her. Right? He was concerned about her well-being. But I think the greater concern in the phrase, how she fared, is whether or not she was excelling. In other words, he wanted her to win the contest just as bad as she wanted to win it. This view that Esther was a godly young woman has been around for a long time. Whitcomb notes that sometime around 100 BC, a Jewish writer attempted to paint Esther as a highly spiritual woman by putting a prayer into her mouth. The prayer was, "You know everything. You know that I hate the pomp of the wicked, and I loathe the bed of the uncircumcised and of any foreigner." Maybe that was the case. Maybe she was looking to God in her circumstances and trusting Him, but there is nothing in this text that suggests that. In fact, chapter 2 suggests just the opposite. Looking at the rest of the passage, it says, verse 12, "Now when it reached the turn of each of the young ladies to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of her cosmetic treatment were fulfilled as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for the women. Then the young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she said she desired was given to her to come with her from the harem to the king's house. And in the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the king's the second harem to the hand of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name." Those verses explain the process of selection. 12 months, beautification. Taking whatever you wanted with you into the king. You go in at night, you leave in the morning, right? The return to the second harem with the status of a concubine. And there she would have to wait for another summons from the king. Verse 15, "Now when it reached the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she did not seek anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who kept charge of the women, said, and Esther advanced in favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign." The reference to taking whatever one desired with you to the king, verse 13, verse 15, carries the idea of taking something to increase your chances of being remembered by the king. Some see this as a reward or consolation for the job, taking jewelry or clothing or something of value. It probably did have some of that connotation here. It was a way to judge a girl's character, right? Possibly her taste too, to see what really mattered to her, right? Was she all about the glitz and the glamour? Is that what's driving her? The fact that Esther looks to Haggai is a commendable characteristic. She listened to others. She did what Haggai instructed as she did what Mordecai instructed. But there's another side to this too. Esther knew how to play politics. Haggai was the king's eunuch, right? He, better than anyone, knew what the king desired. Looking to Haggai was a shrewd move, especially because he liked Esther and he wanted her to be queen. Again, note that Esther advanced in favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She was stunning. She excelled in everything, in beauty, in manners, in customs, the whole kit and caboodle. Like Daniel, right? She made the grade at the top of her class. It was a mean rise to the top. And again, despite her methods, it was all of God. He granted the favor. He elevated her in the eyes of all. He pushed her up the ladder of success. He gave her the beauty that she possessed. And when it came time to meet the king, Esther did not disappoint. So important was the occasion that the author dates it in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. And so Esther is chosen to be queen, verse 17. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she advanced in favor and loving kindness before him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Then the king held a great feast, Esther's feast, for all his princes and his servants. He also held a remission of taxes for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's hand. Esther was unstoppable. Right, she rises all the way to the top, and the writer just keeps heaping on the descriptions. The king loved Esther more than all the women. She advanced in favor and loving kindness more than all the virgins. Right, God took her to the top. She succeeded at the highest level, and so the king crowned her. She did it. She won. She occupied the high position once held by Vashti, queen of Persia. It was all that she seemingly wanted. It was all that she had been working for in the last year, right? And there was feasting, Esther's feast, and there was celebration, there was recognition, there was remission of taxes. Xerxes canceled all the student loans in the empire. And he gave out gifts. And yet something is still not right, as verses 19 and 20 suggest. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet told anyone about her kinsmen or her people, just as Mordecai had commanded her. Indeed, Esther was doing what Mordecai declared that she do, just as he had done when she was being brought up by him. What is this second gathering? Was it round two? Was there another set of contestants here? Was this Esther's having to prove herself? Right? Was the king just wanting to make sure that he'd got the right girl, or was he just up to his old shenanigans? Whatever it refers to, it only marks a temporal note in the text. Then, At that time, Mordecai was sitting at the gate, at the king's gate. It seems that Mordecai had gained a position of authority too. Esther gained a position of authority as queen, and when she did, she lifted Mordecai up with her. She put him in a position in the king's gate. At least, that's the implication. But what are we to make of the repeated phrase in verse 20? Esther had not yet told anyone about her kinsmen or her people. I mean, surely this was the time. She was now the queen. And yet she's still hiding her faith, still not disclosing her nationality, and doing so at the bidding of Mordecai. Now, there are other reasons for this, which will come out later in the story, right? The story of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people. The best kept secret here of her faith will ultimately be what delivers the rest of the Jews from extermination. But this is not particularly a high point in the story. Indeed, it becomes a low point. The faith of Esther and Mordecai is minimal at best, non-existent at worst. Nevertheless, God used it to deliver his people. Thinking back to Daniel for a second, in Daniel we get a picture of God blessing and using his people who are obedient to him in extraordinary ways. Right? They were made to look better, look fatter. Right? They rose head and shoulders above all their peers. Right? They excelled in wisdom and knowledge and the ability to interpret dreams. God protected them from in the fire. Right, there is much to be commended and mimicked in Daniel, but not here. Here God blesses and uses his people in spite of their actions. They could have been like Daniel and his friends. Right? They could have been obedient to God, right? Speak, O Lord. Right, they could have done that and God could have delivered them in some miraculous way. But they didn't. They didn't even protest. They did it their own way. It's a very worldly presentation of Esther and Mordecai at best. At worst, they are not related to God at all. But he chose to use them, because he's committed to his people Israel. Again, the hero of chapter 2 is God. God working for his glory and the good of his people, even despite the sins and worldliness of his people. Very quickly, looking at the last section, Mordecai saves the king. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs from those who were doorkeepers, became furious and sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. But the matter became known to Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther said to the king in Mordecai's name, then the matter was sought out and found to be true. So they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. The promotion of Mordecai placed him in the king's gate. The gate was a place in the citadel where the affairs of state were conducted. Mordecai was some type of official there, some type of administrator. And it was there, under the providence of God, that he caught wind of a plot to assassinate the king. Bigthan and Teresh were doorkeepers to the king, probably a reference to his personal bedchambers. Right, so this was no small position. They were two of his most loyal subjects, or thought to be. And their desire to depose him was probably a result of his failed campaign in Greece. Well, Mordecai told Esther, Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. And the plot was foiled and the perpetrators put to death. And then the events were recorded in the king's chronicles that Mordecai saved the king. Persian kings were noted for rewarding loyal subjects, especially those that did noteworthy acts like Mordecai's. And thus, by the end of the chapter, God has moved Mordecai now in a place for the part that he will play for the rest of the story of God's deliverance. Again, beloved, God is at work here. God is always at work, working behind the scenes for His glory and for the good of His people. Working even through the worldly lusts of men and women to bring about His own good purposes. And we should be encouraged by this. Because God is faithful and true. We should be encouraged by this because of God's goodness and faithfulness. But we ought not to emulate the worldliness of Esther and Mordecai. Nothing good comes from worldliness and disobedience. Right? It comes in spite of it. Because God is bigger than it. And God is better than it. And He has a plan that He's working out for our good and for His glory. The sins of Esther and Mordecai, if they were God's people, those had to be paid just like your sins and my sins need to be paid. Right? And they were paid for with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was working that out too. Because in the bigger picture of the story, in saving the Jews from extermination in the book of Esther, He made a path for our Messiah, a path that would supply a substitute for our sins. Peter says He was delivered up and nailed to a cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Beloved, do not follow the worldly ways of Esther and Mordecai, but do rejoice in the God who delivers, because He's good, and because His loving kindness is everlasting. He is the hero of Esther chapter 2. Father in heaven, we thank You for chance to look at these things, be reminded of Your goodness and grace and great faithfulness. Lord, ask that You would help us to think long and hard over the lifestyles of Esther and Mordecai. Pray that You would warn us of following in their footsteps. And help us to think even longer and even harder on Your goodness and grace to work even in spite of it. Lord, we bless You for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.